Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. And his head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who, in the same way, hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but the one who receives it. This is the word of God.
Good morning. It's always a pleasure to be up in front of everybody and share from God's Word. Let's open in a word of prayer. few years ago when I was in Austin looking for a church, I was trying to find something like this, but couldn't quite find anything as good as NBC. Well, I heard about a church from a friend. He said, oh, this is a great evangelical church. It's conservative. It even has a pastor from a seminary that we all respect. So I went there, and it was in a little office building. I go in there, and I noticed, first of all, that it seemed like I was the only one carrying a Bible in there. It seemed odd. And as I went in, I noticed why. There was three things that really struck me about this church, and not in a good way. First is, during our worship, well, I think we prayed once. The worship at this church wasn't characterized by pouring forth thanks and praise to our Lord and Savior. Second, when we were singing songs and glorifying our God, you would think by singing wonderful hymns like we just sang. Well, the rock band up in the front, the one song that they did sing was a wonderful praise rock hymn by the band U2. Not exactly Martin Luther singing A Mighty Fortress. The third thing, well, during the sermon, an illustration that the preacher wanted to give, I would assume regarding God's Word, he had a 5-minute clip from the movie Mr. Magoo. It seemed odd. I don't know that Craig would ever play a clip about Mr. Magoo during his message. I would hope not. All of this to say that this church, who was considered conservative and evangelical, their worship spoke otherwise. They were compromising. They know God's Word. They want to be the church, but yet they also want to be like the world. And that's a shame. And that's what our message is going to be on today. That's what Christ says the church in Pergamum is becoming. They're compromising their faith. They're compromising the holiness of God. Unless we think that this is just a situation in Pergamum, we can see, or a situation in Austin, this is a situation that pervades the church today, especially in America. We are compromising God's holiness, and we don't want to be the world, but we want to be like the world. We want the world to come and affect us rather than us going and affecting the world. The letter to the church of Pergamum speaks to all of the church, all of God's people, and especially I think it draws a lot of imagery of a certain time in history, and that time in history is when Israel was in the wilderness. They had been redeemed from Egypt. They had been redeemed from slavery, and they were in the wilderness being led to the promised land by God. Well, in the wilderness, they were being tested. They were being tempted. They were grumbling about water, grumbling about food, wanting to go back to Egypt, and they were sinning. If you would turn with me to Exodus chapter 32, we'll see that Israel even compromised the holiness of God. And we'll see this as an introduction to what we're going to look at today in Pergamum. Exodus 32, we're familiar with the story. Moses is up on the mount listening to the word of God, and the people down at the base of the mount of Mount Sinai are they're grumbling. They haven't seen Moses for a while. They want to create this golden calf. They want to create a god that they can bow down and worship. So Aaron takes all the gold and of earrings and all the stuff in the camp, and he forms this golden calf, and he says, Israel, this is your God who led you out of the hand of the Egyptians. This pleased Israel. They compromised. They knew that Yahweh God delivered them from the hand of the Egyptians, but they also wanted to have what the rest of the nations had. They wanted to have something physical that they could worship and bow down to. Even though God explicitly told them, don't make an idol for yourself. Don't bow down and worship it. So Israel took what God told them and took what they wanted in the world, and they compromised. They met in the middle. They wanted to have their cake and eat it too. Well, Moses comes down from the mount. God is angry. Moses is angry. We pick it up in verse 21 of Exodus chapter 32. Then Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you, that you have brought such great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil. For they said to me, 'Make a God for us who will go before us.' For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let them tear it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control, to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to Levi, gathered together to him." And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp, and kill every man his friend and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. So you can see in the camp of Israel, this holy people that God has set aside for himself, they are God's special possession. God has redeemed them by his mighty hand. Well, they've compromised. They've let idols enter into their camp, enter into their midst. God is displeased, so what does he do? He calls those who are faithful, those who are jealous for his holiness, to get rid of the people who are committing this idolatry. There is no compromise with God. You're either for him or you're against him. So the sons of Levi, who become the priests, guard God's holiness. They are jealous for God's holiness, and they take the sword and they get rid of the people who are committing idolatry. We'll see that this is pertinent to the message of Pergamum that Jesus gives to them. He uses the imagery of a people in a wilderness. He uses the imagery of sword protecting God's holiness. If you would turn to Revelation chapter 2. The town of Pergamum is located in northwest Asia Minor, in kind of what we think of as Turkey today. It was not only a intellectual center of the area, but it was also a religious and political center for the area. It was a big-time city in that day. Intellectually, we can say that they had the second biggest library in the area at that time, about 200,000 volumes. It would even rival Craig's. Religiously, they worshipped gods, Zeus, Athena, Dionysus, and Asclepius. They had temples, altars, and shrines to all of these. They even, on a big mount outside of the city, had a 1,300-foot temple, or on the mount, on 1,300-foot temple to Zeus. And they worshipped because these guys, these gods, supposedly healed people, and they were the saviors, they were kings, so these people thought. And politically, it was a center because in AD 29, Pergamum became the first city to erect a shrine, a temple, to a living ruler. That was Augustus Caesar. So they erected this shrine because not only was Caesar king, they thought, but he was also God. He was worthy to worship. He was worthy to bow down to. So it became important for the citizens of Pergamum to be good citizens, to show their civic duty to bow down to Caesar. So it was a major important city at this day. And the church in Pergamum, well, because of all of these gods and religious idols that people worshipped, were faced with great persecution. We'll see that people were trying to force them to bow the knee to Caesar, to worship him as king and to worship him as God. And the church of Pergamum had a pretty fierce test before them. Because emperor worship, Caesar worship, was linked to civic obedience, to not only a religious rite. You should worship because he is God, but also because it showed whether or not you were going to be loyal to the state, whether or not you were going to create some sort of coup or try and get rid of Caesar or try and come up with another form of government that would threaten the stability of the region. So it was quite a test for the church in Pergamum. Even the Jews in Pergamum weren't persecuted like the Christians. Now we would think if they didn't want to bow the knee to Caesar, if they didn't worship Zeus or Asclepius, they would be fine. But, well, the Romans took grace upon the Jews because they considered themselves an ancient people, a people with history. So it was mainly the Christians. It was pretty much just the Christians that suffered great persecution in this town. And so this message to Pergamum that Jesus is going to deliver is both an encouragement and a warning to protect the holiness that they have within. They are God's people. They are the church. And they need to watch out for that. So if we look in chapter 2, verse 12, the first part of it is the introduction to the letter. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write." Well, last week we heard, and I agree that this is, can all the commentaries say that this word angel can mean it's a preacher or a pastor of the church. It can also mean what we think of as angel. But the important thing is that this is supposed to be a messenger. Angel means messenger. So there has to be someone to deliver the message that Jesus is about to give to the church in Pergamum, and they're supposed to deliver it because it is Jesus, the King, who is delivering this message. The second part of the verse is, a little bit about the structure, I guess. We can look at most of these letters, the seven letters to the churches, structured this way. And Pergamum fits into this nicely. We'll see the introduction, which we just saw. Then there is a description of Christ. Christ describes himself, and his description is usually applicable to the church itself. Usually gives them hope, gives them guidance as to what to do. Then there is a commendation of what they've done right, something they've done good. Then there is a rebuke for something they've done wrong, something that they need to correct. Then there is the command to repent and to listen. They need to change their ways. They need to fix it. And then lastly, there is a reward for those who overcome, for those who conquer. So the introduction is to the angel of the church in Pergamum, and then Christ describes himself in the second part of verse 12. He says, "The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this." Now we can imagine the church in Pergamum, and even us, the church in McKinney, when we hear that Christ is standing with the two-edged sword and he's about to deliver a message to us. That is ominous. We imagine Jesus powerful as king. He died and he ascended and he's sitting at the right hand of God and he has this big sword. Swords usually imagery for war and for judgment. And he's standing about to deliver a message to the church in Pergamum, about to deliver a message to us with a sword. It's a call to listen. It's a serious call that the church in Pergamum needs to heed. This imagery of Christ with a sword recalls the imagery that John saw in chapter 1. If you'll look back with me there, chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, Ben read it a little bit ago, said in a description of Jesus, "And his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire," verse 15, "and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength." So we can see that this idea, this imagery of a sword that Jesus possesses is going to run throughout Revelation. And here it's described as proceeding from Jesus' mouth. It's not an actual sword that he carries. It's an imagery to say that it comes from his mouth. It's Jesus' own words that will cut to the quick of every person. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. We'll see even at the end of this book, John uses the imagery of a sword. chapter 19, and let's begin in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So again, we can see the imagery of this sword that Jesus possesses is coming from his mouth. It's his words. It's what he does to judge the nations. It's what he does to make war against those who are ungodly. And he uses imagery from Isaiah chapter 11 to show us that this is always the way the Savior was going to be. He was going to come and judge, and he was going to judge the nations. And if you turn back to Hebrews chapter 4, a verse many of us are familiar with too, Hebrews chapter 4, we get another description of this sword. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So it is the word of God that is the sword. So back to the church in Pergamum, Jesus stands and he says, I come and my words are going to be the sword, and it's going to judge, and it's going to make war against those who are unholy and who compromise with my holiness. So he comes with the sword. The next few verses are what consist of the body of the message. He has the introduction, and now he has the body. Verse 13, he begins by saying what he knows about the church. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And let's stop right there. Where Pergamum is where Satan's throne is. You know, it's hard for us to imagine that Satan actually has this big chair throne, and it's in Pergamum. It's hard for us to imagine that that is where his throne is. In all of the world is. But we can see that this is sort of imagery leading us to understand the situation which the church in Pergamum lives in. They are living in a place that is filled with demons and with Satan. They're living in a place that is filled with worshiping other gods, worshiping idols. And probably what this refers to most is the fact that this was the first place where an altar, a shrine, a temple was erected so that one could worship a living king and God, Caesar. Now that's an affront to our Savior. So this is probably what the imagery connotates, is that Satan's throne is referring to this imperial emperor worship that is going on in Pergamum. But it also has recalls to mind the wilderness that Israel went through. Israel walked through the wilderness and they were tempted and they grumbled and they wanted to worship idols. And we fast forward to Jesus, Matthew chapter 4. Jesus went out into the wilderness for 40 days. And that's where Satan was. That's where Satan tempted him. And that's where Christ used the word of God to defeat, to conquer Satan. So the idea of where Satan's throne is, it's an idea of wilderness. It's an idea of you're away from the presence of God. This is where Satan lives, and the church is smack right dab in the middle of it. They've got quite a fight. It's at the front lines of battle, so to speak. So Satan lives there. And he refers to it again at the end of verse 13 too. This is where Satan dwells. This is where his throne is. And the church of Pergamum has quite a test. Do they bow the knee to the throne of Satan, or do they bow the knee to the throne of Christ? Continuing on in verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and he knows that you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Well, as we said, because there was this Caesar worship there, and because this was not only a civic responsibility but a religious responsibility, there was persecution in Pergamum. The church was persecuted for not bowing the knee to Caesar. Well, Jesus commends them for holding fast to Jesus' name. The Romans, and they'd come up and they'd say, bow the knee, hail Caesar. And the Christians would say, no, we laud Jesus' name, not Caesar's. So they hold fast Jesus' name. They praise Jesus' name. They lift up Jesus' name above every other name. What a witness that is. And the second thing they did not deny the faith. You know, could have been easy for them. Probably new Christians, probably coming from a Gentile background where you worship other gods, you worship a pantheon of gods, or even some Jews in the congregation. It'd be easy for them to go back to worshiping in the old covenant system. It'd be easy to go back to their ways. But what Jesus commends them for is for standing fast in the faith. For not denying the faith, not denying Jesus Christ coming as king, not Caesar, coming as Messiah, the fulfilled prophet that is spoken of in the Old Testament, coming as Savior. They did not deny that. And what this led to was it led to martyrdom. It led to Antipas dying for the faith. He's described as a faithful one. He's described as Jesus' witness. Now, we don't really know anything about Antipas, but we can maybe guess a little bit. Antipas is short. It's a little short name, like John to Jonathan, for Antipater, which probably means against the father. Now, we don't know this was a common name. We don't know if this was a nickname for somebody or whether this was their actual name. But in context, I'd like to think that what was happening is this man Antipas was pitted against his father. Maybe he came from a Roman family that was worshiping Zeus. Maybe he came from a Roman family that was worshiping Caesar. And he was pitted against his father, who was saying, son, bow the knee to Caesar. It's simple. You don't want to cause all of this instability and this fighting. You don't want to do that. Just bow the knee. It's okay. Worship what you used to worship. And Antipas is faithful. He says, no. I'll hate my father, but I will love my Savior. So it's quite a testimony, I think, no matter who this Antipas was, that he was willing to be one of the first martyrs, one of the first ones to die for Christ. Now, Jesus describes Antipas by saying he is a witness and he is my faithful one, which recalls in chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus Christ is called the faithful witness. Antipas dies for Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ was faithful and died for Antipas. We know that Jesus Christ was perfect. He lived a perfect life. And he came to save Israel. And Israel rejected their Savior. And them, along with the Romans, lifted up and tortured and crucified and killed the Savior. Christ was faithful even to the point of death. He entrusted himself to God even to the point of death, and he suffered it at the hands of his Father. Well, Jesus Christ died, he was resurrected, and then he ascended into heaven. And now he sits at the Father's right hand, and we with him. So Jesus is recalling not just Antipas and his faith, but Christ's own faith, Christ's own death, and saying this is what's important. And Antipas knew it, and he died. The church in Pergamum knew it. They were willing to suffer. The direct conflict that Satan was putting to the church is, don't worship Christ, worship me. Goes back to Adam and Eve. Satan came and he says, don't worship God, don't listen to him, listen to me. But Pergamum was faithful. They did not reject Christ. They did not succumb to bowing their knee to another god. They were faithful. They did not commit idolatry. However, in verses 14 and 15, Jesus has something against. There is a rebuke in order for the church in Pergamum. He says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Well, the church in Pergamum was compromising. They didn't want to go worship idols. They weren't going to completely change faiths. But what they were doing is they were letting another faith come in. They were meeting in the middle. They wanted to have their cake and eat it too. So they allowed, they tolerated those who taught what Balaam taught, the Nicolaitans, to enter into their midst. So what did the Balaamites teach? What did Balaam teach in the Old Testament? If you would turn with me to Numbers chapter 25. Again, Israel's in the wilderness. Beginning in Numbers 22 through 24, we see the story of Balaam and Balak. Well, Balak was the king of Moab, and he saw that Israel was coming, and they were mighty in number, and they were defeating all of these other armies, so he got a little worried. So what his plan was is he was going to get Balaam, who was a Gentile prophet of the day, and he wanted Balaam to curse Israel. He wanted him to come and curse Israel, therefore they couldn't defeat the Moabites. Well, Balaam tries. God visits him, and Balaam couldn't curse Israel because, as God said, Israel is a blessed people. You can't curse them. All right. Balaam couldn't do it. He got stopped twice. Then Balaam was on his way to visit the people of the leaders of Moab, and one of the funniest stories of the Bible, in my opinion, is when Balaam gets on his donkey and he starts riding around, and the donkey is bumping into walls, and he stops, and he even lays down with Balaam on him because the donkey could see something that Balaam couldn't see. That was the angel of the Lord with a mighty sword drawn. Well, Balaam kept hitting his donkey. The donkey talked back. Go figure. Saying, why are you hitting me these three times? Have I not led you all your life, and now you're hitting me? Don't you trust me? Well, Balaam wouldn't have anything to do with it. And then finally, the angel of the Lord opens up Balaam's eyes, and Balaam sees. Here's the angel of the Lord with his sword drawn. Well, Balaam never could curse Israel. He blessed them. However, Balak still wasn't satisfied. Numbers 31 tells us that Balaam had an idea that he told Balak to implement. And this idea is described in chapter 25. Let's start in chapter 25, verse 1. This is what Balaam taught Balak to do. When Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body. So the plague of the sons of Israel was checked, and those who died by the plague were 24,000. So what Balaam taught Balak to do was a little deception. If we can't completely crush them, if we can't curse them, what we'll do is we'll have God curse them for us. We'll have catastrophe come on them because of what they do. So Balaam told Balak, send in the women. Have the women go in there, seduce the men, both in sexual immorality, and seduce them to start worshiping other idols. Tell them to compromise. Tell them to put away the holiness of God for a little bit and have their cake and eat it too. Well, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, a priest, came, he took his spear, and when the sin actually entered the camp, up until that point, all of the immorality and idolatry was happening outside of the camp. Israel would leave. But then one man brought a Moabite woman inside and was committing this idolatry, this immorality, this spiritual adultery inside the camp, inside of God's holy people. Phinehas, the priest, took his spear, he went, and he was going to put a stop to it. And he killed them both. Which reminds us of the Levites in Exodus chapter 32. There was idolatry, they took the sword, and they killed people. They were stopping the plague. They were stopping the unholiness, this idolatry. In verse 10 of 25, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. Phinehas was a priest. He was jealous for his God. And he took the spear and he ran through those who were committing idolatry. Later in chapter 31, it says that Balaam died by the sword. Turn back to Revelation chapter 2. Balaam was teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. To eat things sacrificed to idols isn't just going to your local meat market and happening on a $10 steak that you may or may not have known that it was sacrificed to Zeus earlier in the day. What that probably is meaning in the context here is that you are going to a feast, you're going to some sort of guild party, and this party is for the purpose of sacrificing animals and sacrificing their animals and worshiping another god, worshiping Caesar, worshiping Zeus. And you can't sit down at that table and eat that meal, because when you sit down and eat the meal of that's been offered and that's for the purpose of worshiping another god. You are participating in that worship. And so this is what Israel was doing. They were not just eating meat, but they were participating in the worship of other gods. Yahweh redeemed them, and they start worshiping demons. They were also committing acts of immorality, and this can mean that they were actually committing physical adultery. They were also committing spiritual adultery. God brought them, took them. They are his bride, and they, Israel, was committing adultery on their husband by going after other gods. Verse 15 says that the church, in the same way, was listening to those Nicolaitans who taught the same thing as the Balaamites. So the Nicolaitans are another way of describing what the Balaamites were teaching. There's kind of a play on words here, the Nicolaos, and we don't really know who this Nicolaos was that spawned this group, the Nicolaitans, but Nicolaos means people conqueror, and Balaam means people consumer. So both of these groups probably are the same group in the context of this, and they're both trying to destroy the people of God. The Nicolaitans were teaching the same thing that the Balaamites were. They were coming in and they were saying, bow down to Caesar. Well, the Christians of the church said, no, we're not going to bow down to Caesar. So the Nicolaitans came into the church, came into our midst. It's like, oh, it's common practice of the day to just civic duty to have a feast, to have a party where we all get together in the neighborhood and we eat, and it might just be for Caesar, but it's okay. Just go ahead and do it. It's not going to hurt. You don't really have to worship Caesar. You don't really have to worship Zeus. So let's just come and have some meat. Let's have fun. They were getting the church to compromise. When they sat down and started eating food sacrificed to idols, they were participating in idolatry. They were participating in spiritual adultery. If you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul speaks of this very topic. Let's start in verse 14. 1 Corinthians 10:14. Therefore, my beloved, free from idolatry, I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharer in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? As a church in Pergamum, they couldn't each week gather around this table, partake of Christ and the bread and the cup. They couldn't partake of that and also during the week go and sit at a table where there was food, bread and wine probably, and meat that was worshipped, that was sacrificed and used for worship of demons. You can't have both. If you do, what you're really doing is worshiping demons. You can't do this and do that. There's no middle ground here. There's no neutral area in which we can have a little bit of both. You're either worshiping God, worshiping Jesus fully and partaking of his table and being blessed by it, or you're worshiping the table, you're eating at the table of demons. And so the Nicolaitans were coming in and they were causing the church to compromise. They weren't saying, we want to be the world, we don't want to be the church anymore. What they were saying is, we just want to be like the world. We want to do the things that the rest of Pergamum is doing. Why not? If we bow the knee a little bit, if we go and have a meal, at least our necks are going to be okay. They're not going to chop off our heads. We're not going to die. It'll be okay. We can still do both. And Jesus is saying, no. My word is coming. Turn back to Revelation chapter 2. The church is listening to the Nicolaitans. They've tolerated this idolatry and immorality within their midst, and Jesus gives them a command to repent in verse 16. He says, "Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." He calls them to repent. What does this mean in the context of this message? Well, first off, it's for the church in Pergamum. They need to repent and get rid of those Nicolaitans. They need to get rid of them. Get them out. Discipline them out of the church, or bring them to repentance. They need to take the sword as faithful priests and guard God's holiness and be jealous for God's holiness. So they need to get them out. Either cause them to repent and have eat at this table worshiping Christ and stop worshiping at the table of demons, or they need to just get out. The second thing they need to do is they need to stop tolerating this sort of behavior inside of the church. God has made them into a holy people, and if they allow sin in their camp, they allow this immorality and spiritual adultery in their camp, well, Christ says he's going to come and he's going to get rid of them. So repentance for the church in Pergamum is to get them, get rid of the Nicolaitans and to quit letting them in. Stop tolerating this sort of compromise in the church. You're holy. Be jealous for God's holiness. And it is akin to spiritual adultery. James chapter 4 says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You can't have it in the middle. You can't compromise. You're either a friend of God or you're an enemy of God. If you worship at the table of demons, you're an enemy of God. If you bow and you allow the throne of Satan to enter into the midst of the church and have the church act and be like the world, you're bowing the knee to the throne of Satan. Jesus says if they don't repent, he is going to come personally quickly. He is going to come and he's going to take his sword and he's going to get rid of them. Jesus is the high priest. He is the faithful one. He is the one who, above everyone else, is jealous for God's holiness. He desires his Father to be glorified, and he desires the holiness of God to be seen throughout all of the world. So he comes and he says, if you don't get rid of them, I'm going to come with my sword, and I'm going to get rid of them for you. Which gives the church an understanding of what they should do. Jesus in chapter 1, by his blood, he has made us to be a kingdom, and he has made us to be priests to his God and Father. We are priests. Christ is the high priest, but yet he has made us priests. He has opened up the door into the holy place so that we can, like the high priest, enter into and see the glory of God. We have access to that holy place now. And we should, like the Levites, be jealous for God's holiness. Like Phinehas, be jealous for God's holiness. And we don't use the sword. We're not going to go around killing everybody who's worshiping idols. But we use the sword of God, which is the word of God. We use Jesus' own words to pierce the heart, to cause repentance, to cause change, to cause one to trust in Christ. we use his word as priests, or Jesus is going to come and use his word as a sword. And lest we think that we're just talking here about, you know, a little formed idol that we could worship in the middle of McKinney Bible Church, I think we should broaden this out a little bit. Anything we desire more than God has become an idol to us. Even if it's something good, even if it's something that God has blessed us with, like a family. If we desire to spend time with our family more than we desire to spend time with God, we've set ourselves up an idol. If we desire to watch football, which I am still convinced is a blessing from God, if we desire to watch football on Saturdays more than we want to desire to read God's word, we've set ourselves up an idol. If we want the church to look more like the world than the world to look like the church, we've set ourselves an idol. The church needs to guard and be jealous for God's holiness. Individuals, we as priests, need to be jealous for God's holiness. We need to take his word, consume it, be fed by it, and long for its effects in our life. The conclusion to this letter in verse 17, Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Jesus just says, listen. And if you're going to listen, you have to heed. To listen, you need to heed. To listen, you obey. "To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." This is where Revelation gets so fun, where you get these imageries and you don't really know what they mean. Read commentaries, and there are 7 different interpretations, and none of the commentaries actually say, this is the one I think. They just give you the 7 views. So, to him who overcomes, to him who conquers, to him who's victorious, gets 3 things. 1, hidden manna. 2, a white stone. And 3, a new name. Now, we can understand a little bit more about the hidden manna, because manna was what God fed Israel in the wilderness until they got into the promised land where they were going to have a feast. So God fed them with manna. Jesus is said to be the bread of God. He is our bread. So we are fed by Jesus. And there was a jar of manna that was put into the ark, and tradition has it that when Jesus was going to come back, the ark was going to come out and we're going to partake of that manna. It's probably not what it means, but it alludes to the fact that Jesus is what sustains us when we're in the wilderness now. When we're in the world, it's Jesus who feeds us. When we open up his word and desire to be fed by his very words, and we grow and we mature and we long for it, we're fed by it. And this, as we come before the table each week, we're fed by the table. We're fed by the bread and the cup. We're fed by Jesus until the day when we're in the new heavens and new earth with him, and we can eat of that marriage feast with Christ, all of us together. That is going to be a great feast. The second thing, he will reward those who overcome and conquer, will be a white stone. And there's a number of different meanings that this white stone could mean. Some think it could be some sort of ticket that people use to enter into these feasts or banquets. Some think it was a token of acquittal. When you were convicted of something in a crime, you were given a white stone that said you were innocent, or a black stone that said you were guilty. Or some say it could refer back to the stones on the high priest's garments, where he had stones on his shoulders and they had the names of the tribes of Israel on it. Don't really know. Not going to pretend that I do. But I think what's important is the fact that usually white means purity. So God is making us pure. He's declaring us innocent. He's giving us entrance into the heavenly feast. which ties into the new name that's written on this stone. I'd like to think that the new name probably refers to the new names that he gives his people, like Abram. Abram was given the new name Abraham. Jacob was given the new name Israel. Saul was given the new name Paul. Simon was given the new name Peter. So in some way, we're going to be given a new name. And the new name is going to come to those only who overcome. It's not going to be to those Nicolaitans. It's going to be to those who overcome. And ultimately, Christ is given the best name, the name above every other name. And he is how we overcome. When we ask, how is it that we overcome? How is it that the Church of Pergamum can overcome all of the sin? It's by Christ. He's giving us something new. He's giving us victory. He has died and he's been resurrected and he's ascended to sit at God's right hand, and we with him. He has given us new life. He's given us a new name. We're going to know it. I don't know what that means, but I do know he's given us new starts. He's given us new hearts. Jesus is the overcomer, and how we overcome is by staying faithful to him, by being fed by him, being fed with him. So the message to the church in Pergamum has the warning of don't compromise. Don't eat at the table of demons and at the table of Christ. You can't do it. Any participation in the table of demons, and you're worshiping that demon instead of Christ. Don't worship at the throne of Satan and worship at the throne of Christ, because you can't do it. And so Jesus urges the church, know that you've been made new. Know that you've been made priests. Know that you've been made to be a kingdom. Christ is king. Christ is the high priest. Christ is the victor. He is the overcomer. If you trust him, remain in him. Trust in his name and do not deny him no matter what. You will have all of these things too. You will be rewarded. You will participate in that feast in the end day. Jesus is our high priest and he is jealous for God's holiness. But he has made us priests too to be jealous for his holiness. There's a point that Jesus is making when he brings up this imagery of the sword in the context with the story of Numbers and Balaam. Balaam was killed by the sword. Phinehas used the spear to check the plague that was coming because sin entered and idolatry entered the camp. The sword was what the Levites used to check the idolatry that was happening in the wilderness. The sword is what's used to stop this idolatry, this spiritual adultery from occurring within. So what do we need to do as a church? We need to cling to God's word, the sword. We cling to that and we use it. We're faithful to him. We are jealous for God's holiness. He is greater than any. He is our desire above everything else. We can't compromise. Anything that we may want in the world to enter into the church, we need to check it against God's word. We need to make sure that we are, as a church, affecting the world rather than the world affecting us. We're jealous for God's holiness, and we want his holiness to be seen throughout the entire world. So we as priests, we as chosen faithful stewards of Christ, have the obligation to share God's holiness to those outside of us, to the world. We don't want to be the world. We don't want to be like the world. We want the world to be like us. We want the world to be filled with those who know Christ. Because he is king. He is holy. And we need to make sure that we're not like that church that I went to and we don't grow lax. We're not like the church in Pergamum who's having people come within. And once you have a strong base and you start diluting it with water, it's not going to be strong anymore. It gets diluted. And once you start diluting it, it's liable to go away. And lastly, the greatest irony, I think, of this passage is the fact that oftentimes for us to overcome, to be victorious, to conquer in Christ, through Christ, means that our life might be overcome. Meaning, Antipas overcame, and then he was killed. He suffered persecution. The church in Pergamum overcome. They were being faithful. They were trusting in Christ. They were clinging to him. And they were being persecuted for it. So in some strange way, we might be persecuted by the world. But we know ultimately we will conquer with Christ. Because he is the Holy One. Our Father is great. He is so far above any other God that we could possibly have. He is the one true God. And we worship him, and we should be jealous for his holiness. Let's bow in prayer.